We are going to look together in these weeks, the Lord willing, at the life of Elijah. And whenever I introduce a whole new topic like this, I always ask the question, well, why in the world would you want to do that anyway? Why the life of Elijah? Well, part of the reason is because Dr. Gromacki was not talking to you about Elijah. He was talking to you about the book of Hebrews, as I understand it. And your pastor Kistner is talking to you from the book of Joshua, as I understand, in the Old Testament. So I didn't want to get into their territory at all, and I certainly didn't want to bore you to tears by the same thing that they're doing. So that's part of the reason we are going to go to different territory and talk about the life of Elijah. But there's certainly better reason than those matter of vacuum. I must confess to you that part of the reason I really wanted to go to Elijah is because Elijah is so different than I am. And he's so different than many of us, it seems to me. And it's always interesting to study people who are different and try to figure out what in the world is it that makes this guy tick. When I say he's so different than I am, what I basically mean, and I'm kind of giving away the store when I tell you this, is that Elijah was a person of great courage. He was a person with, I like to call, godly guts. He seemed to be able to walk into all kinds of situations, maybe even create some situations, of great tension, great opposition, great difficulty, and yet he was right there where he needed to be, and he was saying what he needed to say, and he faced all kinds of opposition and difficulty, and he came out on top. He was a man of wonderful courage. I find myself, as I look at my own life, that I am not a person of great courage. I wish I were. When I was serving as a state representative, and I may have alluded to this to you before, I found myself in many a situation that I felt quite uncomfortable. It was kind of like, what's a nice guy like me doing in a mess like this? And why, Lord, me, et cetera, et cetera. And I found myself to be lacking in what I would call godly guts or just simple courage. I also find, I believe that I'm right in this, that our emphasis in our American Christianity is an emphasis upon what I call the softer virtues. Seems to me we like to talk about things like love, not necessarily tough love, but love, gentleness, kindness, humility, meekness. Even when we talk about leadership, we feel somehow we have to talk about it in terms of servant leadership and somehow soften the blow, if you will. I think we tend to emphasize those softer, perhaps even more passive virtues. But there are other virtues taught in Scripture that also need to be emphasized. And there, I would call them the harder virtues, those virtues that have an edge to them, like perseverance. Hanging in there when you really don't want to hang in there. When things are difficult and you have those unanswered and perhaps unanswerable questions. And yet you can't quit. You got to keep putting one foot in front of another. Even when you feel like you're walking into the darkness. Perseverance, that's a kind of a tough virtue. And I think as well, courage. Godly guts, as I like to call it. And so as we look at the life of Elijah, in all but one instance, and some of you are probably thinking of that instance, in all but one instance, Elijah demonstrated himself to be a man of great courage. because he was a man of great obedience. And that's perhaps another harder virtue. Obedience. It's not always easy to obey. But I have discovered that what we need, and this has helped me, just to be honest about it, what we need is a priority on our fears. That is, we need to prioritize our fears. You see, the problem with cowardice or a lack of courage, the problem with that is fear. But we must learn whom to fear the most. And if we learn to fear God more than we fear people, or more than we fear circumstances, or more than we fear reactions to what we do or say, if we learn to fear God and say, I'm going to please Him first and foremost, that will lead us to live a life of courage and not be bound by people or by our culture or by a sense of popularity or acceptance. And as you look at the life of Elijah, you realize, well, here was a fellow. He really didn't worry very much about acceptance at all. And so I've entitled our series, Navigating Crises. Navigating Crises. There are lots of different ways to organize a person's life in Scripture, simply by time frame or by positions or titles that a person may hold, or by crises, various crises. Crises aren't always negative things, but they are always turning points. They are always decisive events in a person's life or in the life of the nation of Israel, as we shall see. So I wanted to study Elijah with you, if for no other reason, because he's so different than I am. I do not pretend to be a person of great courage. And I have had to learn to do some things that I felt were quite difficult to do, not because I was so courageous, but rather because I believed the Lord wanted me to do them, and I was going to do them out of a spirit of obedience to Him. And I don't say this harshly, and just kind of let the chips fall wherever they're going to fall. I would rather please Him first. And that's what I mean by prioritizing our fears. So that's one reason I wanted to kind of drag you kicking and screaming with me through the life of Elijah. But as I have looked over his life in the last several weeks, the second reason kind of popped up into my awareness, and that is simply when you begin to understand Elijah and who he was and what he accomplished, you begin to realize that Elijah was a person who just keeps showing up in Scripture. He just keeps popping up in places where you do not necessarily expect to find him. He's a very key person, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And I was surprised to find that out. As I read some of the commentaries, they often would draw analogies or comparisons between Elijah and Moses. And just as Moses was a particularly significant prophet in the Old Testament and leader in Israel, it would appear that Elijah also was a very significant prophet and leader in Israel. And as I said, he just kind of keeps showing up. And I think in order for us to kind of get the full emphasis of Scripture, we have to do a little bit with Elijah and find out just why it is he's so prevalent throughout the Scripture and what was the impact that he had. So I'm going to take you first to 1 Kings 17. This is where Elijah first steps on the scene of Scripture. And interestingly, at least to me, he just steps right out of the blue. It's like, well, of course everyone knows who Elijah is. But you say, I never heard of the guy before 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. And that just seems to be a pattern. He just shows up in various places and in various ways. 1 Kings 17. By the way, there are only 6 chapters here in the Old Testament that develop his life. 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, and then you jump to 21, and then you jump to 2 Kings 1 and 2. You have those 6 chapters. So you wouldn't think, well, you know, he's really not that significant. There's not that much there. But then you find out he just keeps showing up. And that's very fascinating to me. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, at least for an introduction here. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, there's an awful lot in that one verse. You kind of have to know who Ahab was. You have to kind of know what in the world was going on in the nation of Israel at this time. But we're not going to go into any of that tonight. I got to bring you back somehow. All I want you to notice is that the guy walks into the king of Israel. Now, he was speaking to power. And he was speaking to evil power. You got to know that Ahab, propelled by his wicked wife Jezebel, Ahab is labeled, we'll see this another time, he is labeled as the most wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was really bad. And Elijah just steps right into his presence in the middle of a mess. And he says, "I just want you to know, King Ahab, there will be no rain until I say so. See you later." It was almost like, take that. And off he goes. It's kind of like, wow. In a very real sense, he created this crisis. And that's our introduction. That's our first glimpse. And honestly, when I read that, and I can remember one of the first times I ever read it, it's like, who is this guy? And who does he think he is anyway? How dare he step in and do something like that? And then I think of myself, would I have had the courage to speak to power as he did? And especially to deliver such a negative message. Well, that's how he first shows up on the pages of Scripture. Now, I'm going to take you on a little Scripture chase, okay? So I hope you brought your Bible. We're actually going to look very briefly at 6 different texts where he also shows up, okay? So here we go, Malachi chapter 4, the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Just for the sake of full disclosure, Malachi is the final book of the Old Testament in our English versions. And so it's kind of appropriate that he shows up here at the very end of the Old Testament as far as the English reader is concerned. Having said that, I have to fill in the other half of it, that the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Scriptures is the Chronicles. That's how it ends. It doesn't end with the prophets. It does end with the Chronicles. But it is convenient for our purpose and for our readership that here he is at the very end of the Old Testament text. I'm going to begin at verse 4. Malachi 4, 4. Just the very end, the last few verses here. Malachi is rebuking the people of his day, some 400 years before Christ. And he says to them, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. He says, remember Moses. And I want to just say this, a little sidelight here, because of what I mentioned a moment ago. Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. They appear in the same paragraph here. And you even have the same mountain, Mount Horeb, that both had dealings with God on. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So here comes Elijah, a prediction that Elijah will return and he will prepare people for the coming of the Lord, which is what Elijah had done in his earthly life. You know the story a little bit. You know that Israel was in deep apostasy, turning away from God, turning away from the law of Moses, turning away from Scripture, and worshiping the god Baal, B-A-A-L. And at a great contest on Mount Carmel, you may recall, he actually embarrasses and destroys Baal as a god. And ultimately, they put to death all of the prophets of Baal. And he has turned the nation back to Jehovah. And the prediction here is he's going to do that again. This one who did it once is going to do it again. He's going to prepare and he's going to turn this whole nation back to the Lord and prepare a people for him. Then let's go to the book of Luke in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, he's going to show up here again. This is now, we are now into the account of the birth of John the Baptist, the prediction by an angel to Zacharias. I'm looking at Luke 1, verse 11, and I'll read this kind of quickly, but you'll see it. Luke 1, 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is to Zacharias, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, which is what Elijah had done. Verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, quoting as it were from Malachi chapter 4, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so the angel compares John the Baptist, this little baby who is going to be born, with Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament, and they will be similar in the spirit in which they do their work, and also in the result of their work, they will prepare, they will turn many, the whole nation, to the Lord. And Elijah just kind of pops right up into our thinking. Look at Luke chapter 4 for a moment. Luke chapter 4. Here now our Lord. I've tried to keep this in chronological order, but I may have missed something. I hope not. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. Our Lord is starting his public ministry out there, and he ends up, or winds up, I should say, perhaps, in his hometown of Nazareth. And I'm at Luke 4 and verse 24. I'm breaking right into the middle of his message to his hometown people. Then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. There he is. He just kind of pops right up there. Many widows were in Israel, and that's the point of contrast he's about to draw. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land because of Elijah's praying. He doesn't add that. He says, but to none of them, none of those widows, was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. We just can't stay there. Yes, Elijah just kind of pops right up again in the middle of a sermon, and it is a rebuke. He is saying to his hometown people, look, you really aren't believing in me. You are not accepting me. You do not believe that I am really the Messiah of Israel. You should, but because I'm one of your hometown kids, you don't believe me. You don't honor me. And then he goes to the Old Testament, and he says, even in the days of Elijah, in the middle of that drought, there were all kinds of widows to whom God could have sent Elijah in the nation of Israel, but where did he send him? He sent him over to the seacoast of Phoenicia, to the city of Sidon, to an unbelieving foreign country, because here was a widow who believed. And so she is commended, and the folks in Nazareth are rebuked for their lack of faith. And in the middle of all that is our friend Elijah. Come with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Even though it's a different direction in the New Testament, we move on a little bit in our Lord's earthly experience. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. This is kind of an extended passage. It has to do with John the Baptist and our Lord. And remember that the angel compared John the Baptist to Elijah in his spirit and in the result of his ministry. Matthew 11, 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John, that is John the Baptist, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. Well, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? No. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen another greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Whoa. Now, don't ask me to explain all those details, at least not on this moment. And I'm not sure I could even if I had a lot of moments. Our Lord Jesus Christ highly compliments both John the Baptist and Elijah. And he says essentially, now, when you went out to listen to the preaching of John the Baptist, you didn't go out there to hear a wimp. You didn't go out there to hear someone who was soft. You went out there to hear someone who was really going to tell you the truth and stick it to you. Someone who was very gutsy and courageous. And if you will receive it, he has ministered in the same spirit and power. He is Elijah, as predicted by Malachi. Well, we'll move on to Matthew 17. I hope you're beginning to catch a little sense here as to why I think it's important for us to do what we're doing. You think about the Old Testament, you think about the New Testament, you think about the biggies, and Elijah has a place there. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1. And some of you, I'm sure, had this in your mind when I kind of got going here. And so here we are, Matthew 17, 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. My understanding is that our Lord Jesus Christ allowed his deity, his godness, to shine forth through his body. Wouldn't that have been a sight to see? Just brilliant, brilliant. And here's Peter, James, and John, this inner circle, able to witness that. Wow. Verse 3. Behold, guess who? Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Here you have Moses, this representative of the law, and Elijah, this representative of the prophets. And by the way, the two of them together, very similar in their ascendancy and in their importance. Moses and Elijah, verse 4. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's kind of like put all 3 on the same plane. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Don't put him on the same plane as Moses and Elijah. As wonderful and significant as they are, they don't hold a candle to this one who is my son. And you may think that's all we're going to have here about Elijah, but we're not done. Verse 6, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. His disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? There he is again. Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they do not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. That is, they put him in prison, as we know, John the Baptist, and beheaded him ultimately. He says, likewise, did I skip something? I think I did. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. When you think about John the Baptist, I'm not exactly sure what kind of imagery you have in your mind, but John the Baptist was one rough character. He was clothed with rough clothing. And his preaching and the challenge that he brought was a very straightforward, bang in your face kind of a message. And Jesus is saying, kind of like Elijah. And we have to do one more. Some of you know your Bible, you know we can't leave this one out. James chapter 5, very near the back of the New Testament. James chapter 5. Hebrews, James, verses 16 through 18, when we talk about a model for praying, James chapter 5, let's start at verse 16, James 5, 16. He says, "Confess your trespasses or faults to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That is, it works. It produces something. Illustration number one, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. When I say to you that I would like to study Elijah with you because he's not like me, and because he's really a very important character in both Old and New Testament, I hope you will agree and say, yes, let's do it. There's a lot for us to learn from this dude. I hope that's how you feel. And so we're going to look at Elijah as he navigates through various crises. I've simply summarized them. You have the crisis of the drought, which he prayed in and which he prayed out. And I know, and you know, as you read the story, that there was more than just that one crisis in the drought. So we may be talking about mini crises and maxi crises, the biggies and the littlies, but they all are surrounded by that notion of the drought. Then he is perhaps best known for this contest on Mount Carmel, as he summons the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel, and he challenges them with the question, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? Make up your mind, for Pete's sake. If Jehovah is God, serve him. If Baal, serve him. And let's have a contest. Let's see who the real God is. Would you have done that? Would you have had the courage to do something like that in public and kind of put yourself and God and everything that you believed on the line publicly? What he did. And then good old Jezebel. I know that you've heard of Jezebel. We have a lot of things we have to say about Jezebel. But if there was one situation where Elijah lost his courage, it had to do with Jezebel. You killed the prophets of Baal, you're a dead man in 24 hours. And he took it seriously. He says, I am out of here. And as we shall see, he actually scrammed 300 miles south to escape Jezebel's threat. So we have this failure of his courage. It's kind of interesting to me that oftentimes we fail in the area of our strength. And that's what happened here. He failed at that point. It was obvious to me also that Jezebel was a very powerful woman. And it probably is, I don't know how to say this without getting myself in trouble, but women are very powerful. And women can wield a tremendous influence for good or for evil. And of course, all the women here are wielding a tremendous influence for good. We know that. But she was a particularly wicked woman. That's for sure. Well, he does flee 300 miles south to Mount Sinai. Which is interesting because that is where Moses led the children of Israel to when they departed from Egypt. They went to the base of Mount Sinai, or otherwise known as Mount Horeb, sometimes called the Mountain of God, because that is where God came down and communicated the law to Moses and the people of Israel. And you may recall, we'll look at that, that the people were scared spitless. You know, the mountain was shaking, and there was lightning, and there were thunder, and it was like, "Oh, Lord, Moses, you speak to us. We don't want to hear from him." And that is where Elijah went when he was fleeing from Jezebel. And as far as he was concerned, he was done. "I resign. I didn't sign up for this. Sorry." And the Lord said, "I'm not quite done with you. Let's have a little talk here." Another real crisis. Another one was the calling of Elisha, his successor. It is not easy for any of us to come to the end and to think, well, my life is limited, my life is running its course, and there needs to be someone else to step up, step in, take my place, represent the Lord as I have done. And this is a crisis in the life of Elijah and ultimately in the life of Elisha. And we'll talk a little bit about the calling of Elisha to take Elijah's place. This is another one, Naboth's vineyard. I don't know how familiar you are with this story. Ahab, again, that most wicked king, covets Naboth's vineyard. He says, "Hey, let me have your vineyard. I'll pay you money for it, or if you don't want money, I'll give you a better one. It's close by my house. I want your vineyard." And Naboth says, "No." And he is despondent. Ahab is despondent. I just can't go into it. But you know what Jezebel did. If you don't know, you got to read it. 1 Kings 21. We'll get there. I said to my wife just yesterday, I really feel sorry for Naboth. The guy was framed. He was lied about. They stoned him to death and stole his vineyard. And Ahab is licking his chops and rubbing his hands together and saying, "Woohoo! I got the vineyard." He goes in to look it all over, and out from behind one of the pieces of the vineyard, Elijah. "You have found me, oh my enemy." Oh boy. Talk about guts, talk about courage, talk about a negative message. Wow. Naboth's vineyard. We'll visit that spot. And then you have this other crisis, the death of King Ahaziah, where King Ahaziah has a serious fall and wonders if he's going to recover. And rather than going to Jehovah, the God of Israel, he sends some messengers down to, of all people, the God called Baal-zebub among the Philistines. And Elijah hears about that, and he intercepts those messengers and says, "You go back to your king, and you ask him, why in the world are you looking for counsel from them when there's a God in Israel?" And I think you probably know the rest of that story. And then the final crisis for him is what I'm simply calling the chariot ride. What a neat way to go to heaven. And by the way, it was about 700 years before Christ, but he's still alive on the Mount of Transfiguration. He shows up. Mm-hmm. Anyway, that was a wonderful story, and there's probably some lessons for us there too. So how do you put all this thing together anyway? Come out of this with more than just a hodgepodge of all kinds of details. I think there's a thread here which becomes a little bit of a secret, or at least a hint I don't like the word secrets, but a hint. There's a hint to his courage. A hint of what it was that made him what he was and how he acted and what he said and so on. And I've tried to summarize it in this expression. Elijah was a prophet who practiced the presence of God. And I got that hint from the very first verse that I read to you. I'll just read it again. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." He recognized that he was standing before a very evil king. And he was standing, as what people would say today, he was standing before very real power. Ahab could have been done with him in the wave of the hand from a human viewpoint. But he says, "You know what, Ahab? I stand before someone who is much more powerful than you. And I stand before a person who is actually in charge of you and of all things. And I would just as soon be sure that I am pleasing him than you or anybody else." He practiced God's presence. And the reality of the presence of the Lord with him was at least part of the thinking that caused him to be such a man of courage and gave him the ability to navigate and in some senses even to cause the crises through which he passed. Elijah, a challenge to me and I trust to you, especially in that area of courage. If you live like Elijah, then of course, that's what you look like. Elijah didn't have this song, but I think he could have sung it lustily, courageously. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Anywhere he leads me in this world below. Anywhere without him, our dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not afraid. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not alone. Other friends may fail me. He is still my own. Though his hand may lead me over dreary ways, anywhere with Jesus is a house of praise. Anywhere with Jesus, over land and sea, telling souls in darkness of salvation free, ready as he summons me to go or stay. Anywhere with Jesus, when he points the way. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go.